The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Well, good morning. How are you? Doing well? Excellent. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab those. We're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I want to just thank you for the grace afforded to me to do kind of ministry in other places. So I've been out the last couple of weeks, got to spend some time in Rome, and just for the building up of your own faith there in Rome at the Acts 29 European Conference. We had 280 ministers and their wives from 27 different countries, sermons being translated into multiple different languages, all in the shadow of the ruins of the greatest empire to ever rule the earth, that at one point was hell-bent on killing us and destroying us all, and yet I paid 15 euros to walk through their ruins, right? Just let it build up your heart to know that the most aggressive schemes of man against the people of God will always fall flat. You can go check out the pyramids. You can go check out the Colosseum. You can go. It's a marvelous thing to be preaching the word of God and hearing it in the back of the room being simultaneously translated into French, into Spanish, into Italian, and into Russian, while realizing that that starts to gather up borders that went well beyond the borders of the Roman Empire. And here's something to consider. Rome ruled the known world for 1,500 years. The United States is still in Pampers, right? I mean, this was a brutal, powerful empire, and here we are. Not only are we here, but we're flourishing in a way that would have blown their minds. So they threw everything they had in regards to earthly power, and we simply spread. And so let that kind of build up your faith this morning, that regardless of what's on the horizon for us, as we see increased secularization, as we see kind of the losses of things that we thought, I mean, we really are in an unprecedented, it looks like we're on the twilight of what was an unprecedented experience of, as Christians, having cultural and political favor, and we can kind of see that vanishing. And I just don't want you to be nervous or panic about that. Christian courage and trust in the Lord will be the undoing of every empire that stands against it. And we've got a lot of historical evidence on this end. And so be of good cheer. The God of the Bible reigns on high. So with that said, we're going to start a four-week series today on family discipleship. And so I need to say a couple of things to kind of lay the foundation before we dive into our text, not only for today, but really for all 4 weeks. We'll be back in the same text, okay? Let me start this way. We believe that the God of the Bible is true, and that he is the only real God, and that he has created everything that exists, including certain systems and structures, for two ends. The first end is for the glory of his name, and the second is for the joy of his people. And so when God designs or works things, he's working them for his glory and our joy. We believe that. We embrace that. In fact, when my time is done as your pastor, and I don't plan on ever pastoring another church. I plan on being with you until it's just time for the old crazy guy to step aside and make space. He's crazy now. Those were such good days, but he's lost his mind. Let's find another guy. You won't have to tell me. I've already got other guys that are going to tell me when they see it coming, so I can transition out peaceably, and we don't kind of make this a tomb, okay? So my plan is to be with you for the long run by the grace of God. I just got back from Rome, and I couldn't wait to get here. So you for me, this for me is a very generous gift of God. I love being here, being with you. You're what I think about when I go to sleep at night. You are the object of so many of my prayers. And so when my time with you is up, I want in the deepest parts of your soul for you to know that all that God has done and all that he has designed and all that he has wired is for his glory, first and foremost. So I'm not the point. You're not the point. And then secondly, for my joy, that God's ways are always better than our ways. And the word of God always lines out for us what is best for us. And so when the design and plans and commands of God are submitted to, humanity flourishes, right? We talked about this in Beautiful Design. When we see and hear the word of God and we submit to it, you're God, I'm not God, I'm going to let you be God, I'm going to do things your way, then mankind flourishes. I'm not talking about financial flourishing, although we see some of that. I'm not talking about you get everything you want, because your wanting is not always in accordance to what is best for you, right? So what God has for you is what is best for you. And then ultimately, when we rebel against that, when we think that we know better, destruction always follows that ultimately, right? It might not for a week, it might not for a month, it might not for a year, but eventually to reject and buck against God's good design is to sow into your soul and therefore into your life destruction, right? So I want to lay that. When we're talking about family discipleship, we're talking about how God designed things to be and how he designed things to work, and that if we will submit to these things, and we'll get to our imperfection already before we even start the series here in a minute, but if we're submitting to God's good design, then we've got a beautiful shot to really flourish as families and therefore flourish as a community of faith and therefore flourish as a community, therefore flourish as a state, therefore flourish as a nation, right? And so we can boil it all the way back down to that. And so I want to lay that as the premise of this whole series. And then I want to say a word to our singles. A good portion of the Village Church is made up of single men and women. And so you might be thinking, what in the world is this series going to have to do with me? And I'm so glad you're asking that question, because it's the next part of my notes. So it's just providence that you've asked that, and I've got a little section here to talk about this. When the Bible begins to talk about the church, he talks about the church in interesting language. Let me give you some of it. Galatians 6:10 says this, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And then again in Ephesians 2:19, he's going to use this same language, kind of household of faith, except he's going to tweak it just a little bit. In Ephesians 2:19, he says, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So that what the family is a picture of what God is doing globally, right? He has made for himself a people, both universally and localized, and he is that place's father, and we are his sons and daughters. And so what I want you to hear and understand as a single man or a single woman is that God has called you into this place locally as part of his household, and you very much have a place in the discipling of men and women and families in this congregation. So maybe there's two separate ways to think about it. The first way is that the church is filled with broken, recovering people, correct? The church is filled with broken. The church is filled with people whose lives are not in the ideal vein of what God would have for us. But man, sin brought about some destruction. There are broken homes in this room. There are single moms and dads in this room, either because of the destruction of sin and death, or because of the destruction of sin and relational brokenness, right? And so that's just the reality. There's no perfect people at this church. Anyone pretending to be perfect shouldn't be trusted. Right? And so then what an opportunity for a single man or single woman to participate in serving and helping and coming into those spaces and giving them themselves for the building up of the body. And maybe the second way to illustrate this is my wife and I we would not consider ourselves perfect parents. In fact, we're probably hyper aware of our failures, of our inconsistencies as parents, but we're in our children's lives and we go after our children's hearts. And by the grace of God, there are two young, beautiful, godly single women. They shouldn't be single women, men. I don't know what in the world you're doing. And if you're like, well, who are they? All right, email me your resume and I'm not outing them here. And what these two young women have done is they've taken my 13-year-old daughter and they just encourage her and love on her, and they are to her a preacher that is different than her daddy and her mom, while all the while reinforcing the beauty of Christ, reinforcing the glory of God, reinforcing that what the scriptures say are true. And we need this as parents. We need those who will pour into our children that are other than us. And so you have a huge role to play. That's not even to start with the fact that you are a son or a daughter. You are already a part of a family unit, even if what I'm saying about the household of God doesn't persuade you. And so I will unapologetically be talking to parents during this series. But from time to time, I want to go, okay, now here's a good space for you to play. Here's a good place for you to kind of step in and really use your gifts and use how God's designed you to build up the household of faith. And so just hear me. You have a big role to play in a very real way. You become the mortar that holds together some broken spaces. And so I want you to embrace that and relish that and guard your heart against downshifting into this doesn't have anything to do with me, because this has tons to do with you. Okay? Now, parents, let's do this. If you're the parent of children, because that's the only way. So yes, right? I just, your golden retriever, it doesn't count. Okay. But if you're a parent, grandparent, will you stand with me? I guess that doesn't work either. But if you're a parent, just go ahead and stand. I promise you nothing. You're not going to be embarrassed or anything like that. I'm just going to try to encourage your heart. So if you're a parent, stand up. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to just lay the ground level right out of the gate. So if you're a parent, how many of you normally sane people have at one point or another just lost your mind at one of your kids? Just lost your mind. You're like, I am normally, hey, no, keep your hand up. Don't do that thing, right? You keep it up. Now, parents, look around. Now, in this good news, like, you're not the only one that freaks out. All right, now put your hands down. How many of you have in a good desire to discipline and shape your children well, have disciplined probably more aggressively or a little bit farther than you needed to? Okay. All right, now put your hands down. Now go ahead and have a seat. One of my aims over the next 4 weeks is not to do this drive-by guilting of how terrible a parent you are. I think we all feel, because let's be honest, this task is epic and feels impossible. And so I don't want to do a drive-by guilting on you. I want to encourage your heart. In fact, I want you to say this with me real quick, right? I'm going to say it. I want you to say it back to me boldly and like you want to believe it. I don't have to be a perfect parent. Say it. Yeah, you don't, because you can't be and you're not. Right? So, hey, listen, breathe. You're not. And here's the great news. God hasn't asked you to be. Right? God has not asked you. It is not the expectation of God that you be a perfect parent. He knows you can't be. Right? He knows you won't be. And I also want to lay this before you, regardless of how you've snapped or what you've said or how harshly maybe you've punished here and there. You've ruined nothing. Look at me. You've ruined nothing. You've ruined nothing. Today is a new day. With that said, I want us to dive into really this text, and I just want to walk through what the text is. Deuteronomy 6 is called the Shema. It was for the Jews, Christian education, how education was to work, how they were to really commend the works of God to the next generation. And as we read it, here's what I want you looking for. It's three kind of concentric circles of how education works, or how family discipleship will work. And when we say family discipleship, what we're saying is how we disciple our families to treasure Christ as Lord, right? That's what we're talking about. We're talking about family discipleship. We're saying we're as a family going to follow Jesus. Here's how that looks. And so in the Shema, we see concentric circles on how this works. And it starts in the center. It cannot start anywhere else. You can't start at the outer ring and work your way in, nor can you start in the middle ring and work your way in. You must start at the center. And then after the center is established, you will simultaneously be operating in all three rings. So the first stage is the most important. Without it, we have no series. So With that said, let's look at this. Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4. Here's what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. May God bless the reading of his word. So the first sentence of the Shema is a theologically rich and profoundly beautiful sentence about the unity in the Godhead, right? And we're not going to unpack this one with a lot of vigor this morning, but hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he moves to, so here's what we know, who we're educating the circles about, right? We're educating the circles about, the concentric circles about the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord, the God of the universe, is the subject matter of discipleship at every level. And then from there, it starts with circle one of three concentric circles. Look there in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Now, this is a fascinating text. So first, we see circle one in Christian discipleship is you and I loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our might. And I want to point out a couple of things. One, it's fascinating to me that he doesn't say, do the Ten Commandments and teach your kids to do the Ten Commandments. That's not what he said. He didn't say, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Here's the code in which you must submit and obey in order to teach the next generation how to be my people. No. He says, love. Why? Why? Because you do not do by what you understand to be right or wrong. You do by what you love. It is not your understanding of right and wrong that motivates your actions. It is love that motivates your actions. So the Lord, God of the universe, not wanting you to be constrained to what you do not love, but rather what you know is right or wrong, and your life is filled with nothing but a long history that reveals you don't do what you know is right or wrong, you do what you love, right? This is why you order what you order at restaurants. You know what's good for you, and that didn't stop you. Why? Because you love. I mean, you're looking at it, you're like, yeah, that superfood salad looks good, but so does that cheesecake. And you go the cheesecake. Why? Because it's what you love that motivates the direction of your life. If you ever really paid attention to your kids, like if I think about my kids, I've got one in particular that in this area of this kid's life, they are so disciplined and driven and they are, I mean, every box, they don't forget anything in this domain. They never forget, they never stray, that they're on it, right? And then the rest of their life is just this messy train wreck. You know why? Because there's a lot of love over here and there's not a lot of love over here. This kid knows what's right and wrong, but it's not their knowledge of right or wrong that motivates and drives. It's what they love. So we are a people who are not primarily thinkers. We're a people that are primarily lovers, and it's what we love that drives and motivates our lives. Which is why the Shema doesn't start with do what you know is right. Because if you're thinking education, aren't you thinking, tell me the rules and the do's and the don'ts? But that's not where God starts. God says, no. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, a big question is, okay, how do you do that? How do you do that? Well, the scriptures create a lot of freedom here, but there's always certain pieces. One, there's the truth of the word of God. And I'll tell you, I think I lean on this a lot. I want to lean on this a lot. I think that there's a big difference between if we're talking about love and really building a love for Jesus Christ into our lives, we're not talking about dry scripture memorization. We're talking about steeping in the word of God. You know, you make a good cup of tea. You don't make a good cup of tea by putting the bag in there, pouring it, and then immediately, right? You let it steep. You let it sit for a while. And because we're a culture so built on speed and efficiency, meditation, quietness of heart, considering, meditating upon the word is necessary for us to grow in love. An acquisition of knowledge devoid of its connection to the heart does not get us where the Lord would have us. And I want to lay before you really quickly that without this first circle, you are bucking against God's design for the family and have really begun to sow seeds into your family of destruction. And let me try to say it this way. For the family to be all that it was designed to be, we must be Christians. You can moralize your family. I would never say you can't have, from the worldly perspective, what looks to be a great family where you kind of laugh and your kids are, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. That's moralizing. And if the God of the Bible is true, that is not ultimately a win. Right, that's not ultimately a victory for you to have upright, moral kids who are really respectful if ultimately we have not taught, we have not sown a love for Christ, which really is the way to the fullest life possible, which is what we want for our kids. That's what I want for my kids, the fullest life possible. It's found in Christ. It's not found outside of Christ. And so we can't even really talk family discipleship if we're not talking about you cultivating a heart that loves Jesus Christ, mom and dad. It's interesting in this text that he's not giving responsibility to the dad or to the mom, but to the family. Right? Now, why would this play any role in family discipleship, the heart of the parents for Jesus? Well, let me kind of lay two things before you. One, God's design is so thorough and so effective that you are discipling your children right now. You are discipling them. You're discipling your children. You're discipling your grandchildren. There's no way around it. God's design is so thorough, so good that you are making disciples. The question is, what are you discipling them in? Right, and so if we could chat for just a second, and again, I'm about to say some heavy things. I'm saying these ultimately for what I hope to be your good, maybe your repentance and submission to God's design. Men, if you are aggressive towards your wife, you verbally belittle your wife, you refuse to serve your wife like Christ loved the church, you train your sons to be the next generation of narcissistic, self-seeking cowards. And you train your little girl that's what she can expect from men. That's how you're making disciples. Ladies, if you are a consistent nag and consistently feel like you have to be the Holy Spirit in the home, a couple of things. One, I've never met the man that's been transformed by the nagging of their wives. I've never met the man that's like, you know what? Now that you've said that for the 6,000th time, I'm in. I'm going to change. It's just not how it works. In fact, even the Bible would feel sorry for your husband. It would, like the Bible said, like God says that it's better for a man to die in the desert than to live in the home with a contemptuous wife. Like, think about it. Like, God's like, yeah, man, you should just go to the desert. No. Don't take any water. Just go. Well, am I going to die? If I go, you're going to die. It's going to be slow. It's going to be awful. And it's going to be better than this. So go. Right? And what you're doing, listen, ladies, when you're constantly nagging, you're training your sons in a way that emasculates them as you emasculate their father in front of them. And then on top of that, you're training your daughters the way to get what you want is to constantly chirp and nag about somebody's weaknesses rather than being an expert in your spouse's strengths, even if they're hard to find. Like, I'm not giving your man a pass. He could be an incompetent moron, but he's your incompetent moron. And so you need to grow in your understanding of what he does well and speak that into him in front of your children. We are modeling, we are making disciples right Now, that's why this is so important. Because if we're growing and fueling a love for Jesus Christ, then we begin to extend grace to one another. And we begin to, even when we do get a bit naggy, even when we do say things that we don't mean, then we're quick to apologize and own our sin in a way that models for our children the need that we all have for Jesus Christ. This is massive. That you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. So a few weeks ago, I talked about the primacy of filling your life with what stirs up your affections for Christ. And for me, this is such a compelling idea around discipleship. Like, you want to know the generosity of God? Here's this big command: work on loving me. Right? How great is that? Like, just pay attention to my heart. Like, what stirs up my affection for Christ? I'm just going to jam my life full of what stirs up my affections for Jesus. Right? And so I know that involves the Word of God and meditating and steeping on that. For me, I love coming together with the people of God. I love singing with the people of God. I love those things. Those things are commanded. God has given us those things as things that stir up our affections. It's why I don't know if notes are the best things to do in the gathering. Like, there's something about just experiencing being together as the people of God, as the Word of God goes out. If you're type A, you keep doing notes. I know how difficult it is to even try to do it off of me. Good luck to you. But what else stirs your affections? Like, I like the early mornings. I don't know what it is. Early mornings make me feel closer to God. I'm not any closer to God in the morning, but I feel that way, so I'm going to get up. Right? There are things that are nowhere in the Scriptures that by simply giving myself over to them, I feel my affections stirred for Christ. And I don't, that doesn't feel heavy-handed to me by God. And like, come on, quit trying to make me love you. I mean, it doesn't feel heavy-handed. It feels freeing and delightful. It means that the Christian should be marked by joy, because what we've been set free to do, even as we stumble and bumble and are still broken, is to pursue an ongoing, ever-heatening up love relationship with God. That's a beautiful freedom we've been given. You can tell I probably need another cup of coffee. Now, that takes us to the second circle. So the first circle is you. The first circle is you growing in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. And then it moves to, I'm going to read the back half of 6 and on to 7. So let's look at this. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So that's circle 1. Circle 2, 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Mom and Dad, first circle is you stirring your affections for Christ over and over and over again with everything the Lord would give you to stir up your affections towards Him. That's sweet. And then circle number 2 is teach them diligently to your children. Now let's talk. When I read that sentence, let me tell you what immediately pops into my head. What immediately pops into my head when I read that diligently teach them is I don't have time for another kind of set study of the Bible. I mean, that's immediate. Like, I've got football practice on one given night. I've got a barn to take a daughter to on another one. I've got gymnastics to get a third one to, right? Everybody's got something. My wife's in the training program. Like, I'm just trying to get everyone fed, showered, and in bed before 10 o'clock at night. I don't know when I'm supposed to. I don't know when I'm going to teach the doctrine of God to the 3 Chandler babies. Right? Because what is it, 6 o'clock on Monday? Because I'll tell you, there's a lot's going to invade 6 o'clock on Monday. Is it Tuesday night at 9:30? Because that's going to go real well the next morning when we try to get everybody up for school. Like, when am I supposed to do this? But the text itself so serves us. It's like God knows we live in an actual world, and these things aren't ethereal. Let me show you that you can do this, right? Let's look at the text. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house. How many of you sit in your house? Boom, look, you can do this. You're on it because you see, you have a couch. You sit in your house. What about walk, by the way? Any of you drive your kids places? Look at that. Listen, there's no more beautiful place to trap your children than the car. They got nowhere to go. Now, we'll talk about this more as we move forward. You punt that time to devices for them, then we've already sabotaged the opportunity to have all sorts of gospel conversations, to hear their heart, to kind of pull from their heart. I'm not saying that's easy. In fact, most of it, you've got to work with this. I'm getting into future sermon. You've got to work at thinking of questions that can't be answered with yes or no. Right? I mean, you're going to have to work because your kids, 90% of the time, how was school? Good. Like good normal or good special? Good? I mean, right? I mean, is this your experience? I mean, every once in a while, there's kind of open up their heart and throw up on you. But most of the time, you're going to get one word answers. And so you're going to have to work with that. But we'll talk more about that. So you're in your car. You have a place to sit in your house. That's awesome. You're already, look, you're like 50% of the way there in regards to diligently teach. Do you guys go to bed at night? Okay, what about, do you wake up the next morning? You've got all you need right now then to diligently teach. And what are we diligently teaching? We're back to concentric circle one. Remember, I said if you do circle one, you'll eventually do all three of these circles without thinking about which circle you're in. Right? What are you teaching them about? Well, you're diligently teaching them really the first command, that you would love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And now you're diligently teaching that to your children. Now, when are you doing that? You're doing it when you're sitting around the house. You're doing it when you sit at your dinner table. Please, God, sit at the dinner table. There is a night to chuck chicken nuggets at them in the back of the van. There is that time, but there must also be time where we're sitting together, right? I don't want to preach or teach this like we're not living in the world that we're living in and in the time that we're living in. We're not in BCE here, right? I mean, we're not an agricultural society where the kids are coming to work for me and working in the field. There is a time in which you get through the Chick-fil-A. Well, you don't even try Chick-fil-A because that's like 4.5 hour wait in the line. So you figure out how to get nuggets to them and get one to practice. So there is a time to do that, but we've got to establish at least some consistency around the table. And later in the series, I'll give you all sorts of sociological information about just what eating dinner together does. It really is stunning. But man, as you sit in the house, as you're in the car, when you're going to bed at night, when you get them up in the morning, again, I'm not trying to over-romanticize this. There are mornings in the Chandler house where breakfast is a Z-bar, a lot of screaming, maybe some juice, and I can't believe you lost your shoes again. And then there are other mornings where it's bacon and eggs and prayer before school. It's inconsistent. And then I love what he says here. Actually, the first century Pharisees, I mean, you want to talk about adventures and missing the point. Look at verse 8. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Now, what the first century Jews had done is they took a box and they put the Shema in a box, and then they bound that box to their forehead. They literally walked around with boxes on them that had the Shema to it. They took this text literally. They had the Shema on their hands. Now, this is an adventure in missing the point. It's not, as I was saying earlier, it's not just about reading and memorizing. It's about steeping and knowing. And what the Word of God is commanding us is that the Shema, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and all our might, is to become the lenses by which we see the world and the motivation by which our hands work. So that's how we see the world, through the lenses of, we're going to love our house, is going to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might. This is what we're about. And so now we're going to talk about that when we sit down. We're going to talk about that in the car. We're going to talk about that when we lie down at night. We're going to talk about that when we get up in the morning. And it's going to be inconsistent. And we're going to have a lot of opportunity to own where we failed. And one day at a time, over a long period of time, God's going to do some cool things. Now, parents, let me take this off of you real quick. You will not by your parenting save your children. Did you hear me? The power to save is not in your hands. I say this because one of the things we've experienced at the Village Church for 13-something years now is a slew of men and women who have become Christians in their 30s who will say, I got baptized when I was a kid, but I did not believe or understand, but felt that my parents, it was really for my parents. And so I will oftentimes use a joke that's not a joke. It's actually based on a real story of what happens when you tell a 6 or 7-year-old, do you want to come to heaven with mom and I, or would you like to burn in hell forever? So look, you laughed, right? But that's based on a real conversation with a grown man who with no joy in his heart and sin ravaging his life, considered himself a Christian because he was baptized when he was 7 with no understanding and no desire to really follow the Lord. But he was convinced he was a Christian because it was important for his parents to look holy and look all together for their church friends. One of the reasons we built out the baptism class for children and for parents is to help assist you in this because we want to believe the best about our kids, don't we? I want to believe the best about my kids. And the second they say something, you know, like, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We're like, he's a Christian. He is. Because my son said that to me once. He said, I mean, he's riding his little tricycle and said, hey, Dad, Jesus died for me on the cross. And I was like, that's right, buddy. And then what happened? And he said, and then the Easter bunny brings me candy. And so we want to serve you parents with your children to make sure they grasp it. Christ does save, can save 6, 7, 5-year-old little children. My wife's testimony is that Christ grabbed a hold of her when she was 7. And that's her story. It's a beautiful testimony. I want that testimony for my own kids, but let's be careful not to press our children to make claims of faith that we have made and they have not. Be encouraged. It's a long game. It's a long game that, by the way, isn't done being played once they leave your house. See, I didn't know that. I mean, this is just, you have kids that are just kind of your kids forever. We keep praying, we keep loving, we keep owning our sin. We cannot save them. We can put kindling around them. We can point them to the joy found in Christ. Our homes can be places filled with life and vitality rooted in the gospel. But we will not save them with persuasion. But the Spirit of God can. And so we pray and we cry out and we plead and we hold fast and we expect. That takes us to the third circle. Look at verse 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gate. So I hope you see what's happening here. Really, you've got almost a cascading effect out of a individual's soul. So you have mom and dad that are both committed to seeing a love for Jesus Christ be preeminent in their lives. They've jammed the schedule filled with what stirs affections for Christ. They're talking about Christ in the car. They're talking about Jesus when they go to bed at night. They're talking about Jesus inconsistently, really wobbly, sometimes not fully, but they're doing the best they can with where they are. Not, they have no expectations or visions of grandeur for their lights out parenting skills. They're just doing the best they can with where they are. And then the family unit begins to glow. And then now, not only is it written as lenses by which they see and as what's on their hands, but now it's on the doorpost and the gates. Now the community is beginning to see the beauty of God's good design and life submitted to the design of God for the family. You cannot start here. You cannot start with outward-facing ministry. You start with outward-facing ministry in many ways. The scriptures would condemn that ministry. Do you know that for a man to even be considered an elder, he must have loved his wife and children well? Why would that be the standard for eldership, a man who serves and loves his family well? Well, because You can't have externally facing ministry that is spiritually wrought if your soul hasn't overflowed into your home, because in many ways, your home is sometimes the most difficult people to love. Amen? Like, you're around each other all the time. You see each other's weaknesses all the time. If you get praised outside, everybody knows your weaknesses in your house. Like, people don't so much know your weaknesses outside of your house, but everyone living in the house with you knows that you've got some weaknesses. Right? And so it becomes easier for the glory of the outside world. And the Bible goes, no, that'll destroy your soul. It's loving the Lord your God in your heart and then in your home. And then out of there, it begins to overflow. And so I would kind of draw this kind of linear line. A family unit, well, an individual, mom and dad, hearts are stirred for Jesus Christ. They are in the car, in bed, waking up in the morning, and even in some set times here and there, are talking about, thinking about, pointing to the beauty of loving Christ that then transforms that home in such a way that it begins to shine brightly in a darkening world. Because where do people come when the darkness begins to overcome them? Like, if a marriage gets difficult and people haven't bought into kind of the facade of kind of suburban Instagram marriage, but when marriage gets dark and difficult, those men and women, if by the grace of God, they'll take a step forward, go to those whose marriage seems to be in a healthier spot. And they ask advice, and they ask for people to help, and they ask. And the same thing's true for children who see the light of Christ shining in a home. They're drawn to that family. They're drawn into the health of that family, the stability of that family. They're drawn in. And then when you have a family unit that's shining out, that have come together with a covenant family of faith in which God is the Father, then you've got a group of families that form a greater family that becomes a bright light in a community. So you've got a church that shines the light of Christ to the community. And then from there, the community can be drawn into it or repulsed by it based on the state of their heart. And then you have the opportunity to affect community, and you have the opportunity to affect state, and you have the opportunity to affect nation, but it all boils back to the basic family unit. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be covering family discipleship, and we've worked very hard on creating this for you. I think this is the best thing we have ever done. It's for free in our lobbies, or if you're more digital, you can hop on the website and download it. And here's how, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about family discipleship. We're going to talk about time, moments, and milestones. So there's your series, right? Next week, we're going to talk about time. And when we're talking about time, here's what we're talking about. When we say family discipleship time, we're talking about creating intentional time built into the rhythm of the family's life for the purpose of thinking about and talking about and living out the gospel. And so we're going to talk about that next week. That's the sermon from next week. This is the text for next week. You have the guide if you want to start to read ahead, although my sermon will be somewhat different but aligned with next week. The week after that will be family discipleship moments. And when we talk about moments, we're talking about capturing and leveraging opportunities in the course of everyday life for the purpose of gospel-centered conversation. Your children are going to present to you 1,000 opportunities to have gospel conversations. My fourth grade son does it, my six-year-old daughter does it, and my teenage daughter, certainly in the drama that is being a teenager, presents us hundreds of conversations. Just talk about the kindness of Christ, what it means to be gospel people, the wisdom of God in relationships, right? This is great conversations that we have in the car, that we'll have at dinner, that sometimes we have as we're chucking chicken nuggets back to her to eat on the way to the barn before we rush to middle school Bible study. And then our last week will be on family discipleship milestones. And here's what we mean by milestones. Milestones are marking and making occasions to celebrate and commemorate significant spiritual milestones for God's work in the life of the family and the child. Now, all of this is right here. Parents, look at me. You can do this. You can do it. And if you're like, man, I'm overwhelmed right now. I'm barely breathing right now. Okay, but as you're barely breathing, we're not adding anything. We're just saying as you live. And we're here for you. This is a simple guide that's going to help in ways that I can't even really unpack, that's been prayed over, and we're desirous to see God do a profound work in your family's life. So please grab one of these. If you're single, please grab one of these. Time, Moments, and Milestones works in an apartment filled with dudes. You can do this. I thought one of the ways that we could end is by taking a passage in the scriptures that's about what it means to commend the majesty of God to the next generation, and that we might read it out loud, rejoicing in the truth of God's word together. And so I'm going to put it on the screen, but we're going to read 9 verses of Psalm 145 together out loud. And so why don't you do me a favor? Why don't you stand, and we're going to read this together. You're going to read loudly, like over my voice that's amplified, and we're going to just let the word of God wash over us as we consider the faithfulness of God. Starting in verse 1, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is true, that you are slow to anger, that you are abounding in steadfast love. You are good to all. And so we thank you for your mercy towards us, your generosity towards us. We thank you that as we are, as inconsistent as we are, regardless of where we are on this kind of this line of progressive sanctification, that you long to use us to shape and mold our sons and daughters, and if we're singles in here, you use us to shape and mold those around us and other units that we can enter into, and we thank you and praise you that you would use us as we are. You're gracious and good and kind, and pray that you will stir our affections today. If that is the key, affections that burn hot for you, we pray that even this gathering today will have encouraged our hearts to a greater love of you and desire to see you amplified and magnified in our home. So even today as we get in the car, even today as we sit around the living room, even today as we lie down later tonight, and as we get up tomorrow morning, would you be on our mind? Would you be on our lips? And I thank you that we don't need to be theological giants to do this. Capture our hearts, Father. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. Will you sing with us?
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.